sits 2,000, 2,500. But there are some down into the 20s and 30s, 40s. That's their population. But you see, they're still important. And in this case, as I said, the ancient readers probably would have thought, Philadelphia got a letter. Really not much significant about Philadelphia. There ain't much going on there. But you see, they did get a letter, didn't they? And that's the letter we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to use two of my favorite theologians to help me illustrate my point as the day goes on. When I was a child, I had two readings that I remember vividly. One was my father actually got me of course I had a Bible, but he actually got me a book of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapters 1 through 31. And he said, you should read this. And I did what my dad said, and I read it. And I'm glad, because I would read those daily. Although I'm not saying I never skipped a day, because I know that I did. But I was in the Proverbs, reading the Proverbs. I did not read the rest of the scripture, but I would always read the Proverbs almost daily. So that was my one main reading. And my other main reading was about that great theologian, Charlie Brown. I love Charlie Brown. I love Snoopy. That was just my thing. I just loved I loved the character. I loved the comic strip. I was a very young child. I won't say my age. When the Charlie Brown Christmas came out, which you're all familiar with, and it's now an icon of our Christmas season, isn't it? And if I don't get time to watch it on TV, it's kind of neat because you watch it on TV just like you did back then. You had commercial interruptions, so that kind of makes it realistic. Although, unfortunately for me, some of the commercials that I see today on TV are really not fit to watch. It's hard to believe we've come that far since that came out in 1965. But nevertheless, I loved Charlie Brown, and I had every time one of his little comic books would come out, I would ask my mom and dad if I could get one, and eventually I would get it for Christmas or something like that. So I want to use Charlie Brown to talk about significance, if you will. Because you remember Charlie Brown, and we're coming on the Halloween season, and if you recall, there is the Great Pumpkin Charlie. It's the Great Pumpkin Charlie Brown. Anytime Charlie Brown goes trick-or-treating, he puts his mask on so the people at the houses don't even know who it is. And he'll go up to the door, and his friends go up to the door, and they all take their candy bags. You know where I'm going with this. They all get their candy bags out, and they all get things of candy. And they all get different items, and they come out. Of course, what you do as a child, you always look in your bag and see what you got. Someone says, I got a candy bar. Someone got a lollipop, right? Someone got licorice. And what'd Charlie Brown get? A rock. He goes to the next house, and they do the same thing, and they compare notes, and there's all kinds of goodies for these people. And poor masked Charlie Brown, these people don't know who he is either, and he looks in his bag, and he gets a rock. Football, if I could draw, I could literally draw the picture of Lucy holding the football that Charlie Brown was going to kick, right? You know the story, right? Charlie Brown Lucy tries to talk him into kicking the football. Charlie Brown loved football. So Lucy says, I'll hold the ball for you. Well, Charlie Brown learned that Lucy always would pick that football up just as he was about to kick it. And she would always say, okay, I'll do it this time. And so you see Lucy holding the ball and Charlie Brown coming and running. And just when he's there, what does she do? I can still see her. She has the ball way up here. Holds it way up here, and Charlie Brown flips over and falls. And then one I wanted to share with you. It'll be on the screen, and I have it here. I'll read through it with you. This is Charlie Brown baseball. We know that Charlie Brown really loves sports. Here is I'll make sure I'm on the right script. Okay, here's Charlie Brown. And again, Charlie Brown wants to be significant. Charlie Brown really represents, I would say, all of us in life. Because you see, we're looking for significance. And again, the parallel today is a city, Philadelphia, that was very insignificant. But Christ saw it a little bit different. So much so that he gave them a letter. He bothered to give them a letter, if you will. So here's Charlie Brown trying to make his mark in baseball. And he says to himself, it only takes one to hit it. It only takes one to hit it, meaning one pitch. And then the next scene, next slide is, the game is never over until the last man is out. I can still be a hero. And then the next clip, it says, it only takes one to hit it. And finally, the next slide, and the screaming fastball comes through, and you see strike three, that wasn't the one. That wasn't the one. Many parallels could be made on Charlie Brown's life, or the character, if you will, but the one I'm trying to make today is significance. He wanted to be significant. And he never gave up, did he? Charlie Brown didn't know the meaning of giving up. So I want to use him as one of my favorite theologians, and as we go in the message, provided I don't skip over it, one of my other favorite theologians is a man named Yogi Berra, baseball player. So we'll get to him. We'll get to him. But the message today, we've entitled the message, Philadelphia, Look, an Open Door. Look, and that should be emphatic. Look, an open door. Did you ever wander around your house at night in the dark and you went to that doorway where the door was always left open and you weren't the one that shut it, but somebody did? Maybe to conserve heat, maybe to keep the dog in, maybe there were small children in the house that day, but all of a sudden there's a door. And you know that you've encountered a door that was shut. But in this case, the name of the message, Look, an Open Door. Because today we're not only going to talk about significance, but specifically we're going to talk about doors in our lives. If I was to give each of us a list in about 20 minutes, maybe not even that long, we could name easily five doors in our lives that are shut and have been shut and have frustrated us because they've been shut. We could easily do that, but the point of that is this: it is not hard for us to focus on the doors that have been shut in our lives. We would often say those doors were shut by people who were mean. Doors were shut by people that didn't understand me, and they misunderstood me. And so those doors with a relationship with that person has been shut. And we can easily find ourselves beginning to make our own mental list, even without a piece of paper. And we're saying, this door is shut in my life, and this door has been shut in my life. This door they slammed in my face. And we begin to focus on closed doors, don't we? It's our nature. When we've been hurt, it's our nature to not only try to vent those things, if you will, but we try to vent them to other people, which is in some ways therapeutic. And we need to get these emotions out of these closed doors. But you see, the message today is not look a closed door, it's look an open door. And that's where we're going today. Because we're looking about significance, and we're going to focus on a church that by human standards was not significant, but in God's eyes it was very significant. So the city of Philadelphia, I want to read you a little bit of history as I often do. It won't take long. Or some notes. During that time, of course, Rome, like all other cultures, had their historians. One historian from Rome said this about Philadelphia after his visit there. He said, Philadelphia, an unimportant city that's plagued with earthquakes. That's it. Six words. That was their epitaph in his book, if you will. Philadelphia, an unimportant city that's plagued by earthquakes. You see, in 17 AD, as we talked last week about Sardis having suffered a earthquake in 17 AD. Actually, that whole region did. There was at least 10 cities affected by it. And Philadelphia was one of those, probably nearest the epicenter. Philadelphia was devastated. It was effectively destroyed in 17 AD by that earthquake that Sardis, having its own finances and with some assistance from the Roman government, but primarily on their own, Sardis was able to build quickly and to recover. They had the money to do it, the resources, and also they were not near the epicenter because it's a volcanic area over there in this part of Asia Minor. And so, of course, they're prone to earthquakes. But because of Philadelphia's location, not only suffered the earthquake, but it suffered disastrous aftershocks continually. And of course, unexpectedly. And the aftershocks would come and destroy all the work that the people had tried to do to rebuild the city. And it was aftershock after aftershock after aftershock that was ultimately closing their doors for their city to prosper. And they could no longer. So much so that it became a danger to live in Philadelphia. Because if you're in Philadelphia having your coffee in any type of cafe, there's a very good likelihood that you could succumb and become a victim of an earthquake and the building would collapse on you. So it became known as very dangerous. And so the people of Philadelphia began living outside that city, in the suburbs, by our understanding. They began to get out of the city and to get out of those old historic temples and buildings that had been built there out of stone. And they began to move outside, they went out of the city. They lived in the surrounding areas because they felt it was safer there and they could rebuild there in houses that were not nearly as dangerous. And that's where they ended up living outside the city. Effectively, the city in some senses was abandoned. They still used it. They wanted to rebuild, but they often had to live outside the city gates. One historian, a Roman historian named Strabo, says Philadelphia was very slow to recover from the earthquake, and they had their reputation as an unsafe city. Keep these in your minds as we go through the scripture. I'm not just telling, this is more than just information. This is application, you see. They were an unsafe city, according to the ancient historians. If that weren't bad enough, that this earthquake that had devastated them in 17 AD, and they were slow to recover from, they had a reputation for aftershocks, and therefore being unsafe. In 92 AD, which would have been about 3 years before this letter was written, in 92 AD, the government, under Domitian, they issued what's called a vine edict. This was a beautiful landscape for growing wine, for growing grapes for wine. They were known, renowned for their wine. It's almost like if you've ever visited to Italy, if you've ever visited to parts of Germany along the Rhine, and you see the beautiful grapevines up along the hill, hundreds and hundreds of acres. Well, Philadelphia was like that. That was one of their main sources of income. But you see, the government stepped in and insinuated itself. Because what happened was this wine over here in Asia Minor, some speculate, was starting to get some of the market in Rome and starting to take over a little bit in Rome. And this was very good grapes, therefore produced very good wine. So in order to protect, or if you will, support the merchants in Rome, Domitian issued what's called the Vine Edict. The Vine Edict said this, that they had to uproot one half of the existing vineyards and they could plant no more new ones. So that was laid upon them as well. So now not only are they in an earthquake-ridden area, they've now been forced out of their city, and their city is considered unsafe by many standards, but now that their livelihood, especially of those who made their livelihood by growing grapes, was now being jeopardized by the Roman government. But the good news of all this is this, that significance of Philadelphia, and on a bigger scale, our significance is not measured by man's standards, but God's, isn't it? That's the point. That's really the point of all that background. The significance of Philadelphia is not measured by man's standards. Just like our significance is not measured by man's standards, but God's standards. It's really ultimately what God thinks about our lives that matters, isn't it? It's really about what God thinks about Life Tree Church that matters, isn't it? And not man's standards. As we go through this beautiful letter to Philadelphia, I think you're going to see that more and more. Because you see, Philadelphia, even though they had all these difficult things, had something quite unique about it. If you were to study the geography of that region, you would see that Philadelphia is actually is considered the gateway to the east of Asia from Lydia into the region of Phrygia. They were the gateway. They were at the base, if you will, of this huge plateau. And in order for anybody to go from Lydia up to Phrygia, let me back up. From anybody to go from Ephesus or Smyrna out on the coast of the Aegean Sea, they would travel the roads that were in place. When they came to this region, they had to go through where? Philadelphia. They had to go through Philadelphia because that was the route. And then from Philadelphia, the ancient road would lead up the plateau up into the region of Phrygia. Therefore, all the merchants and the suppliers and all those people would have to come in and out of this city of Philadelphia. Despite its reputation, it had a great location. And it would have to supply these merchants. He would have to give them shelter. And it was actually, in ancient times, it was known as this, the keeper of the gateway to the plateau. It was the best path from the Hermes Valley to the plateau, which was a 2,500-foot climb. Trust me, that's a huge climb. And if you're going to climb a mountain like that, and if you're a merchant and you have a caravan of camels or oxen or anything else, you need to find a way that there's a path through the mountain to get up. And Philadelphia stood at the base of that mountain. So their location, by that standard, was actually beautiful. You see, they had a unique platform that they were often maybe not considering. They had a unique position that they were maybe not thinking about because of all the difficulties. But God had positioned them perfectly, exactly where He wanted them. And as you read these letters, we know that we've already touched on five churches. Four of them had some major issues. The only one so far that had nothing that Christ would in any way criticize was Smyrna, the suffering church. We've now come to the second church that Christ has nothing but positive words to say about. This little, tiny, weak church of Philadelphia. So if you have your Bibles, let's get into that letter. It's in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. And we'll work our way through the letter here, and I think you'll enjoy what God has to say, not only to Philadelphia, but what God has to say to us today. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Which no one can shut. Because you have, if you like to underline in your Bible, underline these things. Here's what they had, and we're going to get to it in a moment. You have a little power. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You have a little power, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, we just pray that those words would just pierce us, just allow us to soak them in our spirits. God, thank you for writing a letter to Philadelphia. Thank you for writing a letter to Sardis and to Ephesus and to Pergamum and every other city. But God, thank you for the wisdom that's contained in your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. And I just pray that they would speak to us, that we would again have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and hear what the Spirit is saying to Life Tree Church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've studied the other letters, when Christ introduces himself, he introduces himself often to churches that have a problem to deal with as something that, well, let's just say, he introduces himself as the one who holds a two-edged sword. He introduces himself as the one who has eyes like flames of fire. He introduces himself like one who has feet like burnished brass. And we have learned that as we've read those letters, that we know that something is going to be addressed in those cities and in those churches. But here he introduces himself quite differently. He introduces himself as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who is holy, he who is true, and has the key of David. I don't think there's not a whole lot to discuss about holy and true. We know that Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, he is truth. We talked about last week, and I'll say it again, in a culture that really struggles with truth, a culture that struggles with relativism and relativistic ideas, that Christ says, not so in my case, because I am the truth. He's the Holy One, he's the truth. But this one, the one who holds the key of David, who opens that no man can shut, and shuts that no man can open, says this. I want to just talk about that just for a minute. If we were to take a lot of time, we could really have a study right on the keys of David. But it goes back in your Bible, back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. During this time in the nation of Judah, the southern nation, in the city of Jerusalem, the king's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah. I think someday we're going to hear a series on Hezekiah. Just a fantastic, one of the most wonderful kings in ancient Israel that Judah ever had. He was a reformer king. He really sought the things of God. But he had a man who was his prime minister. And that man proved himself to be unworthy. In Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 22, verse 22, made a proclamation. And he said that man, I believe his name was Shebna, was going to be removed. And there's a man named Eliakim. And he was going to then possess the keys. He was going to possess the keys of Judah. He was going to possess the keys of the palace. He was going to have the rights of the treasury of the king. And if you will, this is most likely Eliakim serving as a type, as a precursor to Christ, who has the keys to the kingdom. Because you see, the word says, there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Amen? And Jesus Christ is the way to the Father, and he's the only way. You see, he's the key, therefore. And so like Eliakim, who was the righteous leader who had the keys to the kingdom, Jesus Christ saying, I am the one who holds the keys of David. You see, Jerusalem was the city of David, right? And Hezekiah was a descendant of David. And therefore, Eliakim had the king. He had the keys of David. And Jesus says, I have those keys now. I have those keys. And whatever I open, no one's going to shut. And if I shut something, no man is going to open it. And then he says something wonderful in verse 8. He says, behold. He says, look. He says, open your eyes. He says, pay attention. Look. I have put before you an open door that no one can shut. No one can shut. I know that we can talk about successes and failures, not only in our lives, but also in ministry. But I just want to let you know, if God gives an open door, he's saying no one's going to shut it. And if I've shut the door, nobody's going to open it. And he said that to Philadelphia as much as he's saying it to the church today and to the churches today. I have put before you an open door that no one can shut. And you see the students of the word and the writers of this word say that was most certainly Philadelphia's key location. I found it interesting, if you've studied Philadelphia at all, it's often called the missionary church. Some of you may have that title in your Bible right above that letter. Some Bibles have that, Philadelphia, the missionary church. Well, if it's a missionary church, it's not a missionary church in the way we typically think, because missionaries generally mean that someone who is commissioned and sent from a church to regions beyond. But you see, Philadelphia was already where they were supposed to be. So they may have been a missionary church, but they were a missionary church in their own location. And you see, they were on this pathway that led to the Far East, that people had to come through and they would have to encounter them. And therefore, they were in the perfect position. And even if they didn't recognize it, it didn't matter, because Christ says, wake up, open your eyes, you have an open door. Get ready. Get ready to use the open door. And I'm sure that the people, I can't imagine the joy in the people's hearts in Philadelphia when they read this letter from Jesus Christ. Look, you have an open door. Every church's dream, an open door for ministry. Behold, I have put before you an open door that no one can shut. And I think that no one can shut probably had special meaning to these people. As you read in there, he talks about the synagogue of Satan. And there's no doubt in my mind that these converts were not all Jews. Some were, some weren't. Some would have been proselyte Jews possibly at one time. But the bottom line is this. When they took a stand for their faith, they would be thrown out of the synagogue and the door would be shut. You see, they would be tossed out for their beliefs. They would be tossed out for their stance. They would be cast aside for believing that this Jesus Messiah is the only way. And you see, I think that description of having an open door probably had real meaning to these people that had seen enough closed doors in their lives that they could really use an open door at this point. And he goes on to say that I have a door that no one can shut because, and those three things I mentioned to you, if you underline your Bible, to underline in verse 8, because of this, first of all, you have a little power. The word there in the Greek is micron dunamon. Micron dunamon. Micron, where we get our micro, small. Dunamon meaning power, dunamis, right? The power of the Holy Ghost, the dunamis, the Holy Ghost. You have a little bit of dunamis of your own. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about the Philadelphian church, and it's very short. He says, the Philadelphian church was of small size and of very little resources. He says it was likely of small size and very little resources, and they had little power of their own. But you see, little power in God's kingdom turns out to be great and mighty, doesn't it? It was only a number of weeks ago we talked about Gideon and his army, and when he had 10,000 soldiers and he was ready to go on the attack, God says, wait a minute, you begin paring those people down by a certain method he chose until they got down to 300 people. And God says, because it's not going to be man who takes credit for this, this battle is mine and I'm going to win it for you. And he did. Supernaturally, he won the battle. You think of David, the little shepherd boy. You know the story. We all know the story of David and Goliath. This Goliath, this giant, had taunted the armies of Israel for 40 days. Finally, David is sent by his father to take supplies to his three oldest brothers that were in the army. David shows up and he begins to hear this Goliath taunt the Israeli army. And David says to those around him, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he taunts the armies of? And it wasn't Saul's army. That's what Goliath said. Isn't there a man in Saul's army that's going to stand up against me? But you see, David had a different perspective. He said, who is this man that comes and he defies the army of God? The army of the nation of the people of Israel, of God. You see, it was God's army. And you remember the rebuke from his brother. He said, you have just come to see the battle. And who did you leave those few sheep with that you were supposed to be watching? Isn't that what he said? But you see, David didn't come to watch the battle. He came to win it, didn't he? He didn't come to watch the battle. He came to win it. And he defied that giant that was standing against him, and he brought a slingshot. And he took down the leader of that nation, and the battle was won because, you see, David had a little power, didn't he? And you see, Gideon had a little power, didn't he? And you see, God can do mighty things with little power. Because when we have little power, then God is able to do the work himself. And we don't stand in his way with our humanness. And we can get out of his way and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And that's the message in Philadelphia here. They had a little power. They had a little power. And they also, these things, they're beautiful. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. If I was to take a show of hands in this room, how many want God's favor on our lives and on this church? I think it would be unanimous. I want to let you know, one way to God's favor is this. You keep his word and you don't deny his name despite all the obstacles, despite any oppression, despite any opposition. You stand firm. We stand firm. We will not deny the name of Jesus Christ, and we will not alter from what his word says. And I'll tell you what, sometimes that's not popular. And sometimes that can really produce trials of its own, as it did in Philadelphia with those Jews who were the synagogue of Satan. They had micron dunamis. He says in verse 9, I will have those who are the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not. I will have them come and they will bow at your feet and they will know that I have loved you. They will know that I have loved you. I thought back when I studied that too. It's found in Luke chapter 7. We're not going to turn there. But there was a time when the Pharisees who had denied baptism by John for repentance, they had denied Jesus Christ, and they made accusations of Jesus, and they made accusations of John the Baptist. And Christ says that John the Baptist came, he did not eat and he did not drink, and you call him a madman. The Son of Man came, he ate and he drank, and you called him a wine bibber and a glutton and one who would associate with tax gatherers. They made accusations. If you remember, that's the story when he says, you're like children in the marketplace that played the flute and you wouldn't dance. And they played a dirge and you wouldn't mourn. No matter what we did, you were never happy. Never satisfied. But he said this. He says, but wisdom is justified by her children. That's a proverbial statement. Wisdom is justified by her children. What it means is this: don't worry about what it looks like now. You stick to my word, you stick to being faithful, and wisdom is going to be justified, but the end result is what the outcome is. And there's another story to be told yet. He says that to Philadelphia, and he's saying it to us. Wisdom is justified by her children. I just want to, I told you I'm going to use Yogi Bear, I'm going to use him now. Because it helps me make my point. You know Yogi Bear. We just lost him about a month ago. Yogi Bear lived to age 90. He was a catcher first for the New York Yankees. Ultimately the Mets. They ended up managing both those teams. And then the Houston Astros. Hall of Famer, one of the greatest baseball players ever. But what he was known for is Yogiisms, wasn't he? Yogiisms. When I was looking at some of these, doing my study, and Sarah was in the room, and I was just howling, and she was howling, because it's so funny. But a yogiism is what is often called a malapropism, a misuse of the language, or just something that's a conundrum, doesn't seem to make sense, and then you really look at it, and it doesn't make sense, but you know what he's trying to say. Let me give you this. Here's one of his yogiisms. He says, it's like deja vu all over again. That's a yogiism. He said this, he says, never answer an anonymous letter. Well, think that one through. Like, how would you? Who are you going to write it to, right? Okay. Giving instructions to his house, he said, when you get to the fork in the road, take it. T- talking about the restaurant that used to be his favorite. He says, nobody goes there anymore because it's too crowded. Talking about baseball fans, if they don't want to come, you can't stop them. When he was asked if first baseman Don Mattingly had exceeded expectations, Yogi says, I'd say he's done more than that. this is so funny. Okay. When trying to defend himself as not having actually made the comments that were attributed to him, Yogi announced, I didn't really say everything I said. Why am I bringing that in? Because he's famous, most famous, for one slogan. And it's this one. It ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. And you see, Philadelphia had a devastating earthquake and they were destroyed. And the city had aftershocks for years after that. And they had to move out of the city and they'd live outside of the city. And they were known as a dangerous community. But you know what? It ain't over till it's over. And all of a sudden now something happens in their life. Christ intervenes and he sends them a word of encouragement. And he said, look up, man, I'm giving you an open door. And no one's going to be able to shut it. It ain't over till it's over. Amen. Yogi Bear. And he's right. He's right. And verse 10 says, Since you've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing coming upon the whole earth. That is another message in and of itself, and probably a series. I want to say this, though. If you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, there is a time coming on this earth, a day of great judgment, when the seven vials will be opened, and when the seven trumpets will be blown, when the seven seals will be broken. And Christ says to those who live on the earth, I've had enough. This is the end. And my judgment is coming. But I also want to encourage the believers. It's my full belief, and not only my full belief, but many, if not most, other biblical scholars. And in fact, if you look at just the phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, and you study that in the book of Revelation, that's the ungodly. And it's the unbelieving. And their day is coming. And you know what? I don't say that with any cheer. Because I, like all of you, would like to see every one of those people to receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to turn back to God and away from the direction that our culture is obviously going. As you've heard me say before, I've lived long enough on this earth to see the diametric change in our media and our television and our movies are simply an amplification and a picture of what our culture is like and has become like. And when it's come to the occasion where I can no longer even watch television commercials on my network television on my five channels in Waterville, then I'm aghast. I'm aghast. And I don't want to say this anyway. I really like to fancy myself as like, I love fun things. I do. I love fun things. I love excitement. I don't like prudes, and I don't ever want to be one. But I want to let you know what's going on in our culture is wrong. I want to let you know when our culture is diametrically opposed to what the Word of God says. And it's on our television stations every night. And I'm not here to knock television as much as it's all over our culture. And it's become acceptable. And we in the church at times have to say, you know what? I'm not going to watch that. And I'm not going to listen to that. And I'm not going to follow those principles. And if you're going to ask me my stance on it, I am not going to agree with it either. I am coming quickly. Hold fast. And I will keep you from the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole world. I want to let you know it's coming. He says in verse 11, hold fast to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The word there is Stephanos, the crown. It would have likely been understood by these readers as the athletic games during those times. That's what you would receive. When you succeeded, you would receive a crown. And we've talked before about salvation is by grace through faith. But God does look at the efforts and the works and the faithfulness of his people. It is not unimportant to him. Quite the contrary, it's very important to him. And he's saying, don't let anybody interfere with your calling in your life because your crown would be taken. It's not your crown of salvation. It's your crown of reward that's waiting for you for your faithfulness. I'll use the worship team. Robert's our drummer. Someday, this is a free announcement. I'd rather listen to our worship team than any other worship team I've ever heard. Can I use you as an example, though? This isn't true. Let's just say something. And Robert's a key part of that, as our drummer, as are all of them. Robert gets upset. I'm not going to drum anymore. I'm out of here. And he doesn't drum. Pray that never happens, Robert. I want to let you know, if we make decisions like that, we're walking away from a reward that God has for us. We don't do it for the rewards, but I'll let you know, there is rewards for you, ministers of the gospel, whether you're in worship, whether you're teaching Blast Zone, whether you're teaching Bible school, whether you're doing outreaches in South Dakota or in Kentucky or Highway 66 or any other thing that you do at the food pantry and at the food kitchen. I want to let you know, you don't do it for the reward. I know your heart's well enough. I want to let you know there is a reward for you. And Christ says, don't let anybody take your crown. Don't get up and walk away from your ministry unless God is calling you to another one. Hold fast. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming suddenly. And you won't know at what hour I am coming. In verse 12, he commends the overcomers. And really, this is what I've been talking about, isn't it? I've talked about significance. This is about those who overcome. And he says, I'll make them a pillar in the temple of my God. I want to let you know, in this culture, for them, in this earthquake-ridden, historical, documented, in fact, one historian says it was the worst earthquake known to man at that time. That's how bad it was. But he says, you know what? I know what you've lived through. I will make you a pillar in the temple. Stability is coming, and you will be a temple. You will be a pillar in that temple if you'll allow God, if I'll allow God to use me. You will not go out anymore. I want to let you know. These people, because of what was going on was devastating to them, they all went out. They left. They abandoned the city, if you will. Many of them did. And this had special meaning to them. I want to let you know. There's not going to be an exodus anymore. You're not going to go out anymore. You're going to come in. You're going to come in. It's going to be safe. It's going to be a good environment for you. You will not go out anymore. I will write the name of my God and the name of my city on my God on them, the New Jerusalem. You see, a name also was very important to them. Philadelphia, because it was such a, not only insignificant, because it struggled so much, it changed its name in its history. Not long after the earthquake, it didn't have its own identity, it didn't have its own resources, and it changed its name. Actually, twice in its history, it changed its name. But you see, God's going to give them a permanent name. And they won't have to change their name anymore to make up for the past. They won't have to change their name to hide their shame. God says, I'm going to give you a name, and it's a keeper. It's one to hold on to. It's one to hold on to. I'm going to do something a little bit different. Worship team, just get ready, but not quite yet. Bow your heads. Please. We'll just end the message here at this point. God, we thank you for your love for your churches. Whether it's Philadelphia, whether it's Sardis, whether it's the one in Corinth, whether it's the one in Ephesus, whether it's the one in Thessalonica, whether it's the one in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or the uttermost parts of the earth all the way in Jersey Shore, Pennsylvania, we thank you that you love your church and how much you care for them. And for the Philadelphian church that felt so insignificant, you reminded them how much you have loved them. And you, then people will come someday and you will see how much you've loved them. Father, I just pray that these words would just appeal to our hearts and to our spirit. And God, we won't have to change our name. And we won't have to go out anymore. And we can be a pillar in your temple and not our own. The city Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. Father, we pray that you'll just speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to talk to us for a minute. I wanted to end the recording there.